Samuel 16 here tonight. 1 Samuel 16. You'll need to keep your Bible open for the evening tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll start reading with verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Go ahead and skip on down to verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. This is David now. He's gone through the rest of the sons. None of them were the one. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. The Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command his servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass that when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Let's pause there for a word of prayer. Now, Father, ask your blessing on the message here tonight. It was a lesson for me. I pray that you might bless it to all our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, David plainly is anointed here. And you know how that story goes. But what is not immediately obvious that you might have missed is the fact that it begins a long, remarkable history for a long time, actually, of waiting. David had to wait. And you might have thought that the way things went here, we'll discuss it more in a second, that the kingship was right around the corner. And after all, there was some young men later on in history of Israel and Judah that began their kingly careers and sat on thrones when they were 7 or 8 years old. And David is already probably 15 or 16 or 17, something like that. He's a youth and a man of valor already, but he's not fully grown. And so David had every reason in many cases to think, well, you know, this throne thing is going to come to pass real fast here. Saul is down spiraling on his way down, and you know, I'll be on the throne within a couple of years. And it did not work out that way. So, and along the way, there were other complications. So I wanted to talk about that for a little while. Somebody said one time that that everybody gets to wait on God in some way or another. I suppose that's true. You may lose track of that in youth when you're 15 or 16 or 17 and you know everything. And sometimes when you're 25 and 26 and you think you know everything still, you may lose track of the fact that just about everybody in the Bible had to wait on God. And that just because, you know, it seems to you that from this point to where you're trying to get what's been promised to you, the straight line effect would be the best thing, and that you're just merely days or weeks or months or even hours from getting there. A lot of times it's a lot longer, and you shouldn't feel that God's failed you, right? For instance, on this waiting thing, the Bible says, But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Proverbs 27 says, Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. You got to be careful of impatience. You got to be careful of not waiting for what you're sure will be the promise coming to pass for you. Whether it'll be a doctrinal thing, a prophetic thing that will come to pass regardless, or whether it's something that you've claimed that you're sure God's going to do for you because he showed it to you and you've claimed that promise, you better be prepared to wait. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee what he hath prepared for them that not love him, as in 1 Corinthians 2, but him that waiteth for him. Everybody else that's anybody in the Bible, and quite a few folks that were nobodies, had to wait on God. And you're going to have to too, most likely. Amen? In the Word of God, patience is actually a word that is only a New Testament word. The word patient shows up one time in Ecclesiastes. But patience and patient, for the main part, are New Testament words solely. Colossians 1 says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience. Oh, man. But unto all patience and long-suffering. Oh, man. With joyfulness. Yeah, we all want joy, but boy, that patient part and that long-suffering part is no fun. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And I want to talk to you tonight for a little while about David's waiting. You know, you have these Old Testament examples. You have Noah, who labored all that time, and we know that that project to build that ark had to have taken him somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 to 75 years, something like that. A goodly fraction of his life. Men lived longer then. But you see it pass in the chapter really quickly, and you didn't live, you didn't get a blow-by-blow of that 60 or 70 years. Abraham looked for a city in Hebrews 11, traveled his whole life after he started wandering, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He never saw it. He will one day, but he never saw it yet. And again, we get quite a few blow-by-blows there, but it's a great lesson in patience. Moses, we know that he spent the first 40 years in Egypt. And then he had to leave because he murdered the Egyptian. And he had to spend the second 40 years in the land of Midian. And then you get a blow-by-blow of what happened from the bush on. When you stop and think that we know in some detail all the things that happened in Moses' life, for the last 40 years, you have virtually no blow-by-blow account at all, no detail about the first 80 years. And so that's what makes David's story so valuable. And I have to admit, I never thought about it too much, and I've never heard it preached about David's patience or David's waiting. But in David's case, from his anointing on through much of his ministry and so on, his kingship, you get quite a blow-by-blow detailed account of David's waiting, and it's very, very profitable in my view for all of us. So David was anointed to be king, but he had to wait. So we're talking tonight about David's waiting. You, well, you're waiting on the Lord to return. I know you're praying for that, a lot of you. And you're just going to have to wait. You got to make the best of it, and you're going to have to wait. Maybe it's waiting on a promise you've claimed, like I said before. Maybe it's waiting on a calling. Maybe it's waiting on a ministry that you feel the Lord will eventually give you, because maybe He's even called you and He's gone maybe down the road to equipping you, but so far you've not received that ministry yet. Maybe the issue is fruitfulness. Maybe the issue is answered prayer. Maybe you're still praying for a prodigal son or daughter. Maybe you're praying for a marriage, for a mate, something like that. Maybe you're praying for some chief desire of the heart. And all those things are very legitimate if God's in it. And maybe you can foresee the promise and maybe it's going to really happen, but I would warn you about growing impatient. And I'd like to bring you a lesson about that tonight from David's life. Now, you know that the Bible says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. When you start breaking that down, do you ever stop to think, well, okay, one day is broken down into 24 hours. When you take 1,000 years... and break down the Lord's 1,000-year day into 24 segments, you come up with just less than 42 years per hour. That means that I've been saved for only a little more than an hour on God's timetable. That means for the time that I've been in the ministry, you know, I mean, all of the church splits and the disappointments and the tears cried and the sweat that a lot of y'all have gone through with all of us and all that we've been through together, we've not even been at it for an hour. We've not even been at it for an hour. And when you break it further down beyond that, you have a 42-year hour by that standard of 1,000 years is one day. If you break that hour of 42 years down into 60 minutes, you come up with 0.69 years per minute. Well, that's just short of 3/4 of a year for each minute. So again, I don't know how long you've been praying for an answered prayer, but if you've been laboring and praying for 4 or 5 years, you haven't really been praying for that long at all. And so that's a perspective you can have on it. I break in here with David. David is anointed back in verse 12 and verse 13 or so of the chapter. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And boy, some good stuff happened right then and there. I mean, right then and there, the Spirit of God came upon him. And from that day forward, the Spirit of God was with David. At that same instant, the Spirit of God departed from Saul, verse 14, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Besides all that, if you go on just a little bit deeper into the passage, you find in verse 18, you'll find that David had these other qualities. I mean, look, face it. That young man comes off the pasture where he's been keeping the flock, and walks up there, and he's a fine-looking young man. He's ruddy, of a beautiful countenance, verse 12, goodly to look to. Besides all that, he's not just a good-looking, cute little guy, because in verse 18, he's cunning in playing the harp, a mighty, valiant man at 15 or 16, and a man of war at 15 or 16. Plus, he's prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord was with him. You have that. Then you further have down in verse 21 again, Saul brings him in. David loves Saul from the start. He becomes Saul's armor bearer. And so again, you know, you look at this and everything is going David's way. All the momentum is going David's way. It looks like David is on this meteoric rise. And when you stop and think about it like that, it must have seemed to David that it's just going to be just a few days. Just a few months before I'm even on the throne. I mean, Saul is on a down spiral. He's crazy as a bug. And so he's going to spiral out and kill himself, jump off a bridge or something, or God's going to kill him. And I got all this stuff going for me, and I've been anointed now. I didn't know it was coming, but I'm anointed, and the Lord is with me, and praise God for it, and I'm going to be king. And there have been other kings that are younger than me. There will be at least other kings younger than me that take the throne. And it must have seemed at that point that it was just not going to be long at all. But it turned out to be longer than he thought. Now, in the first place, it's worthwhile to take mention that David's anointed as king, and right away he's tagged with ministering and serving Saul, because Saul is troubled with this evil spirit from the Lord. He's the cunning harp player that they recruit to come help him. So the first thing David's doing is ministering. He's ministering, he's serving a guy that is not the easiest fellow in the world to serve. I mean, you serve him the wrong platter and you might get a javelin through your neck. And he almost did a few times. It says down in verse 21, and David came to Saul, stood before him and loved him greatly, became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And so David takes that harp and he's ministering now to Saul. So, you know, before it comes to pass, what you believe the Lord's promised you, and maybe He has, and what you've claimed before Him that you fully expect Him to deliver in faith, and He probably will, and maybe He will, you should be conscious of the fact that David had to go from the anointing to serving. And he had to serve this king whom, by the way, he's going to replace. And so you shouldn't forget along the way that just because you have a promise, that that means that you don't have to serve, that you don't have to minister, because you do. And that's not all he had to do, because the next thing that happens in chapter 17 is the showdown with Goliath. And of course, the Philistines come down and the Israelites are intimidated by this champion that comes out, Goliath the Gittite, and so on and so forth. And so David goes, and you know the story of little David taking on Goliath. So that shows you that long before David got to be king, that he also not just ministered, but he had to fight. And you should be aware that before your promises come to pass, you're probably going to have to fight. You have to fight to do right. Again, you have a service to do, but you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight your flesh. You're going to have to fight the world, and you're going to have to fight the devil. And if you don't fight, you might just lengthen the time before your promise comes to pass. You know, David had to wait to take the throne. In fact, he waited beyond this point, as best I can figure, running the numbers, about 7 or 8 years. That matches Schofield's numbers, dating system as well, so I'm fairly sure of it. David probably went at it for about 7 or 8 years before he got on the throne. And from there, there were some more complications. But I just wonder if David might have laid on his bed there for some of those nights and dreamt, not proud and, you know, not ambition in the sense of wanting to do damage and just elevate himself, but thinking excitedly about what it would be like to be king. And I've been anointed, God's promised this, and so on and so forth. Saul is plainly on a down spiral. He's on his way out. He can't last for long. And so I wonder if David ever sat there and dreamt some ambitious daydreams. And I don't know that he did. I couldn't prove that he did. But if it were me, I probably would have. I probably would have thought what it would be like to be in that kind of position and what I would hope to accomplish, and be praying to God what I might accomplish. But what David never saw, I think, was that there were 7 or 8 years before he ever got to sit down on that throne. So David had to wait. 1 Samuel 17, David goes out and kills Goliath. Everybody knows that. And he's magnified in Israel's eyes. And it's not just that, because by the time you get to chapter 18, verse 1, he's greatly loved by Jonathan, so much so that later on it says that the love that those two young men loved each other with surpassed the love of women. That's not a homosexual statement, nothing erotic about it. It's simply the fact that those two young men were friends and brothers in a way that went beyond anything that anybody could have had with a woman. But he loved, Jonathan loved him, and he loved Jonathan. So he was magnified in Jonathan's eyes. What a great friend to have. Furthermore, in verse 5 of chapter 18, he goes out, again defeats Goliath, establishes a friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son, and David went out with her. Soever Saul sent him, verse 5, and behaved himself wisely. Well, that's a really good thing. He's behaving himself, and in behaving himself wisely, he's promoted. Saul set him over the men of war. All the momentum's going David's way. I mean, it's only going to be a matter of weeks, just a matter of months before David's on the throne. Because after all, David's got it going all for him. He's going to be a great king, and this dweeb we have in now, well, he's got to go. And he's going to jump off a bridge one of these days, right? And so things are going for David. You get down to chapter 18 and verse 7, and the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. I mean, he's has songs being sung about him, victory songs. The people love him. He's popular, and for good reason. In the meantime, Saul goes ballistic about that in verse 8. And Saul is plainly losing it. By the time you get down to verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast a javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. David avoided it out of his presence twice. I mean, Saul is losing it. In the meantime, David is all the more wise. I mean, David, God's with Saul, verse 12. Verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. The Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. I mean, he's doing everything right. Saul is spiraling out so fast, he's gonna blow his brains out any day now. Something like that. Won't be long now. Saul's going to crash. And furthermore, Saul's daughter falls in love with David. And Saul sees an opportunity to entrap David and kill him. And so Saul, down in verse 25 and 27, sets this quota by which David can win Michael and Saul's approval. And David goes out and not only meets the quota, doubles the quota in verse 27. I mean, this kid can't do anything wrong. He's doing everything right, going the second mile, wise as can be, loved by all, a mighty man of valor, a man of war. He's doing everything right. It's all going David's way. He's going to be on the throne in no time at all. But things dragged out, didn't they? I mean, I know that what it is to be impatient. I certainly do. I've learned that much damage is done with impatience and impertinence and impetuousness. I know you think you're smart, and I know you may think you're wise. I know you may think you're strong, and you may think you're good looking. Sometimes looks get you in a lot of trouble. And sometimes strength and youth and wisdom and smarts and an education gets you in a lot of trouble. Sometimes your talent gets you in a lot of trouble because you're trusting you, not God, and you're opening doors yourself instead of Him opening doors for you. And that's the problem. I mean, you may have a legitimate claim to a promise. David certainly had a legitimate claim in God's time to a throne. But it's now been quite some time. I mean, it's now been a series of months, and he's really no closer for that. And Saul is not quite as suicidal and crazy as David at first thought, and it's dragged from weeks to months and probably been a year or so now, and things have dragged out. Saul hasn't jumped off the bridge. Keeps on trying to kill David. You go over to chapter 19, verse 9, and he tries to kill David again. David and Michal are now married, and they got to enjoy not a single blissful moment. Because Saul, the only reason Saul let him marry her is because David went so far beyond the quota of the dowry that Saul couldn't deny it. But in the meantime, he's going to try to use Michal to entrap David in a bedroom so that he can kill him one night when he's asleep. And all that comes to pass, only David escapes, and he doesn't. Meanwhile, he has to flee. And so he's all that much further away from the throne because he's had to flee the city. Look down in chapter 21. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, he had to flee. Look in chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. We know in time that Adullam became the glory of Israel. You ought to need to stop and think about that. David and those mighty men, those folks that were in distress and debt and discontented, came to him after he'd been anointed king, and while he was on the run from Saul, when he had a legitimate claim to the throne, and what God remembered as the glory days of Adullam were the days when David was between the promise and the realization of the promise. And so you shouldn't underestimate the time that you have to spend waiting for God to bring it to pass, because sometimes that might be as glorious as the throne. That God remembered Adullam in Micah 1:15 as the glory of Israel. So it's worth thinking about. It's worth curbing your impatience and your impertinence with that, because you don't know all that you think you know, and you really don't know what God's even doing sometimes. Look in chapter 23. David is still running from Saul. His life has turned into this soap opera of shifting, moving from place to place. Even though he's been anointed king, had the oil on his head, the mighty prophet Samuel has laid his hands on him. The Spirit of God is upon him and God is with him. And yet he still doesn't see the throne. And he's having to run from place to place like some sort of fugitive vagabond of some sort. 23:14. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds. With the wilderness. I mean, he's not anywhere near the throne. He's not even sleeping in the palace. He's running around in the wilderness, escaping for his life. Remained in the mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every single day. But God delivered him not into his hand. I mean, every single day, God has him on this rope where every day Saul is seeking him. And every day God has to deliver David some bit of information so he can move off or move away or move to some different place. And this is the anointed king of Israel. I mean, why wouldn't God take David from point A to point B and right straight to the throne? He's ready for it, isn't he? He's a mighty man of valor. He's a man of war. He's popular with the people. He can kill giants. He's spiritual. He's a prayer warrior. He's great with a harp. There's no reason he shouldn't be able to do it, he thinks. But God never gave him the throne yet. And in the meantime, he's out there running with his hair on fire, trying to stay ahead of Saul. Every day, God has to deliver him some sort of secret information so that he can move off and move away. Where is David's scepter? Where is David's crown? I mean, he promised him all this several chapters ago. Now, it's been months. And it's still going on and on. Well, he gets down past 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 24. An interesting thing happens. Saul is chasing him and gets closer than he thinks he is. And he has to take a rest stop. And so in verse 3, he came to the sheepcoats, by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, if you don't know what that means in the Bible, there's a couple of fellows that covered their feet, and it means he went in to use the bathroom. Okay? And so David, what he doesn't know is that David is hiding in the cave. So Saul's in there going to the bathroom and covering his feet, and David is standing there, and his men go, "Look what God has done for you." And David said, "That's not what I think." Look down in verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. So Saul winds up with a little ventilation he didn't have before. Verse 5 came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he uses that opportunity to go out before Saul and try to talk to Saul and say, "I could have had you. Look, I've got part of your skirt here. I could have nailed you in the kidney, but I didn't. I'm not your enemy. I'm not out to kill you. I'm your friend. I'm here to serve under you." And Saul went all crybaby and just nonsense. And but David knew he had to wait. You hear that? David knew he had to wait. He could have taken command of the wheelhouse. He could have forced his way. He could have given Saul a little shove, a little poke in the kidney, and would have finished it right there, and nobody would have been the worse off except for David. Israel would have been better off as far as anybody could tell, except God didn't do the doing. David could have gotten what he wanted. He could have taken matters into his own hand, but he didn't. He didn't because he didn't conscientiously feel he could. And you'd be wise to not take things into your own hand. I know that it's easy to do. I know as a young man, I certainly took matters into mine and kicked a few doors open that the Lord didn't open. And all you're doing, whether you believe it or not, all you're doing, you're making a mess. You're making a mess that's going to cost you probably months and probably years because you didn't wait. You insisted that it must be now, and you took the opportunity with a crack in the door to kick the door in and shatter the door so it couldn't be closed again, and you think you're smart doing it, but you're not smart doing it. You need to wait on God. David had to wait. In 1 Samuel 25, after that incident, He spares Nabal, who disrespected him greatly. And Nabal, after Abigail comes out, Nabal's wife comes out and talks David out of killing Nabal. Nabal goes home, has a heart attack, and dies. And that all is fine, but there's a little bit of a seed sown here that brings tragedy later on. Because in verse 42, after Nabal dies, his wife hasted and rose, verse 42 of chapter 25, rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her. She went after the messengers of David and came and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. And he technically already had Michal, but Saul had given Michal away to somebody else. So now David has two wives, and that's going to spell trouble eventually. But in 1 Samuel chapter 26, here's another incident where David could have taken matters into his own hands. I mean, it was right there before him. The opportunity was right sweetly before him, because Saul's army is sleeping, and the Bible says that in verse 12 that they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. David and his men took the advantage to go into camp and walk amongst those sleeping men and take Saul's spear and Saul's bolster and walked out of camp with them, and everybody was asleep and knew no better. And David was again able to call out to Saul and wake him up and say, "I could have had you. I could have got you, but I didn't, because I love you and I'm here to serve you. I am not your enemy. I don't want your throne until God gives me the throne. I'm not conspiring against you with Jonathan. Just quit chasing me around and trying to kill me." But again, David could have had him, and he didn't, because he just couldn't conscientiously. And you'd do well to develop a conscientious objection to taking matters into your own hand and forcing things. Because if you don't, you're going to make a royal mess. You just will. I don't care whether you're 17 or whether you're 77. If you keep doing it your way, you're going to make a mess. You are. You say, "Well, I got a promise." You better wait for the promise to be given. You better wait for the promise to come to pass instead of trying to force it through. Look a little bit further down. In chapter 26, he has a chance to kill Saul, and again, doesn't. There's a bunch of more running around, and David winds up going to the Philistines and finding a little bit of reprieve there and refuge among the enemies. Well, in 1 Samuel 29, God saves David from an alliance with the Philistines, by which David would have been forced to either go out and fight against his own people, against Saul and his armies, or else he would have been forced, and perhaps this is what he was planning to do, turn on a man that had been his friend and given him refuge, and that is Ahimelech, king of the Philistines. He would have possibly turned on him there, and in the middle of battle. That's what at least the Philistines were concerned about. But the Lord saved him from that and sent him away. Amen. Well, the Philistines and the Israelites go to battle without David, and of course Saul is killed. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 1, word comes to David, finally. It turns out Saul didn't jump off a bridge. It turns out that Saul fell on his own sword. And fearful of what might happen after a defeat in battle, Saul falls on his own sword and kills himself. And the rest of the sons are dead as well. And word gets back to David that Saul is dead. And of course, the guy that came and told him lies about having slain Saul. So David slays him and all that. But, I mean, David has to, one part of him anyway, has to look at this thing. Well, it's about time. Here is this throne that I was promised. And the best, at my best count, probably 6 or 7 or 8 years before, that was promised me, and finally, it's come to pass. Finally, the big boob is dead. And finally, we can get on with business. It's about time, God. I can't believe that you took so long to do so, to see the wisdom in getting me on the throne. Amen? Well, So David says, okay, God, I took care of this liar and killed him, but okay, what do I do now? Chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Samuel. Came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go unto any of the cities of Judah? And he's saying, so should I go to Jerusalem and take the throne now? And the Lord said unto him, go up. David said, whither shall I go? And he said, to Hebron. Hebron? Hebron's not Jerusalem. That's not where the throne should be, right? And so as it turns out, look in chapter 2, verse 11, David winds up in Hebron for 7 years and 6 months. And it's only the children of Judah and Benjamin and the half-tribe of Manasseh that have made David king. The kingdom again for a brief time is split. And Saul's son, Ishbosheth, winds up taking the other portion of the kingdom. And David's sitting there going, what in the world is going on? There was no promise made to Ishbosheth. I'm supposed to be the king. And so here he is with a second-rate throne in Hebron with only 2.5 of the tribes that he had been promised. What about Jerusalem, man? What's this deal with this halfway promise thing going on here? Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Besides all that, there was no easy solution either, because now, verse 1, 3:1, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Well, from the very start, Saul was spiraling downhill. And from the very start, David was getting stronger and stronger by the day. The Lord was with him, all those things. The momentum was with David all along. And now he's in a war with Saul's house, Saul's son. I mean, why can't we just do this simple, God, and just get me on the throne like you promised from the start? You know, David had to wait some more. I don't know, I have no record of it, but I can't help but imagine that he's thinking, what in the world is going on? You know, why is this taking so long? Why does it have to be so hard? Why is the road so twisty? You know, look down in chapter 3, verse 2, and again, there's some trouble that starts to rear its head, and I would like to just say at this point, you need to be careful lest when you don't get what you want, when you want it, lest you sow a crop that's going to cause you more trouble than you ever imagined. Because all the way back in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord said, don't let the king of Israel multiply horses to himself nor wives to himself. Well, David at this point already has two. He has Abigail, Nabal's ex-wife, and he has Ahinoam, who is the Jezreelite. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he adds a few more. He starts having babies, and by the time it's over in this list, he has 6 wives down in verse 5, and the 6th Ithraim of Eglah, David's wife. I mean, there are 6 wives so far listed. He is collecting wives. Now, this is jumping ahead a little bit, but besides all that, look in chapter 5, verse 13. He's not just collecting wives. He's also collecting concubines. 5:13, and David took him more concubines and wives. So not just concubines, but also more wives. We still don't know exactly how many he wound up with in exactitude, but took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David, and so he has more sons and stuff there, and that's all fine and good, but he's multiplying wives to himself. And that is a foretaste of things to come, because what he's showing is that as disciplined as he was to make sure that he didn't put his hands on getting on that throne, there are other parts of his life that he's ignoring God altogether and doing exactly what he wants to do. And then in the end, that's going to cause him more heartache than waiting for the throne ever did. And so we keep on going here. And finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, finally, after all this time has passed, finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel, not just Judah, not just Benjamin, and not just the half-tribe of Manasseh, but the rest of the tribes of Israel come to David and say, "You're the man." And they put him on the throne, and he accepts the throne, and he begins to reign in verse 4. 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. He reigned over Judah 7 years in Hebron and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So finally, the Hebron phase is over. He was there for 7.5 years. And finally, after all those years waiting to get on the throne at all, and now after 7.5 years at Hebron, he's finally got the fullness of what God offered him. And in the very same chapter, he's multiplying wives to himself. Because down in verse 13, he gets on that throne and takes to himself concubines, wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And so again, I mean, he's flirting with disaster, although he may not have even realized it. But boy, God still loves him. God's still doing stuff for him. By the time you get to chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, verse 27, David's determined, "I want to build a house for the tabernacle, or a house for the Ark of the Covenant. I want to do this right, build this temple." And the Lord says, no, you're a bloody man. You've killed, and I'm going to let your son build the temple. But I tell you what I will do, verse 27, "For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant David," of course, "saying, I will build thee a house." The Lord says, "I'll let you prepare it. I don't want you building me a house. You're a bloody man. But I will build you a house." And so, I mean, he is getting blessed from right to left. He's in the fullness of his power as king, the blessing of all of the tribes of Israel upon him. And on top of it, God says, "I'm going to build you a house." His star has risen. This meteoric rise that started all those, 12 or 14 years ago are finally fulfilled, and finally he's there. Finally. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, though. And then the sin that you all know so well and probably saw coming. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David already with 6 or 7 or more wives and concubines with whom we have no numbers sees what he sees and plunges right in. And so by the time the prophet gets to him and pronounces things, it turns out that David pronounced his own judgment. Down in chapter 12, verse 6, he says that the guy in the story shall restore the lamb fourfold. And then Nathan says, "Well, thou art the man." And from there we know that this sin wound up costing David 4 sons. Fourfold, 4 sons. And so what I wanted you to see with that was almost the very day that this promise was fulfilled that David had so long sought and so long waited for, almost that at that very same time, he did something, he sowed sin that would cost him yet another waiting period for the rest of his life. Because from that point, he had to wait on those 4 sons to come to pass. And as far as their lives being cast because of his sin. And again, my admonition here to you is you need to wait. But you also need to wait and not make a bigger mess than you've already made. Because David, on the virtually the day that he got on the throne, wound up making a bigger mess than he ever imagined. And that's the problem with sin, is it makes a bigger mess than you even think about. And David begins another career with another kind of waiting, this time waiting for this horrible thing to be fulfilled. The first baby dies in chapter 12, verse 18. The next son dies in chapter 13, verse 33, Amnon. In chapter 15, verse 1, Absalom, not reconciled, but there's the outward appearance of it, begins a revolt against his father from within the kingdom. And, Absalom causes David to abdicate the throne, and then David still shows something that's very remarkable, because if you'll look down in chapter 15, verse 24, running from his own son, abdicating the throne because of his own son, Absalom, who will be the third son, by the way, to die in time. David does a remarkable thing because chapter 15, verse 24, leaves town in a caravan with his mighty men around him, and they're going to flee and let Absalom do his dirty work. And maybe by this point, I'm not sure, maybe David feels he doesn't deserve to be king. And if God really wants him to be king, then God's going to have to do something. I'm not sure exactly. But in verse 24, and lo, Zadok also, all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king, this is David, said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God unto the city, for I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord. He will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. He says, I don't want to haul it out with me. I want God's approval on it. And if the Lord wants me to see it again, he'll bring me back to see it. But I refuse to steal it. I refuse to take it as booty against Absalom. Verse 26, but if he, God, thus say, I have no delight in thee, David, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. He said, if he didn't want me to be the king, and if he doesn't, after all my sin, and if he doesn't want me to see that ark again, so be it. And so David shows, even in this hour of reaping his sin, that he's still willing to wait on God. He's still not willing to take it fully in his own hands. With regard to the wives, with regard to Bathsheba, he was out of control, and he took that into his own hands. But as far as this was concerned, he didn't, and he wouldn't. Look in chapter 16. Now, there's another little side play on this. Chapter 16 and verse 5, David is still on his way out of town, and Shimei the Benjamite comes out and curses him, casts stones at him. And I'll just give you some advice. When you have the kind of men around you, around somebody that David had around him, don't be throwing stones at him. It's a bad move for your health, okay? And David called off the dogs and would not let Abiathar, and Abishai, go out and kill this guy. In fact, David says this verse 9, then said Abishai the son of Zeruiah unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. You think he couldn't do it? Well, he could have done it. Verse 10, and the king said, what have I to do with thee, ye sons rather of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David said unto Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth out of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. He refused to have anybody do anything to Shimei. He was willing to wait. It's a remarkable thing. Here's a man in the midst of reaping for his worst sins. And still, when it comes to the really spiritual stuff, he's willing to wait. It's a remarkable thing. But it's sad that he had to. Don't you agree? Don't you see that it was his sin that helped put him in this spot? And it's good, after you've sinned, to adopt a humility and a brokenness and a contrition that allows the Lord to bless you. But it's still a lot of unnecessary pain. Right? So finally, in chapter 18, verse 15, Absalom dies. And then you go on over as David finishes his kingship, gets old and decrepit, and has to have somebody come in to help him get heat and so on, installs Solomon as king, because after all, the one of the last sons, Adonijah, begins a little revolt in 1 Kings chapter 1, thinking that the kingship should be his, and now dad is elderly and decrepit, and I'll be able to get all of the chess pieces in my corner, and I'll be able to manipulate things and be king. Didn't work out that way. Bathsheba and Nathan and the old prophets stood up against Adonijah. David wound up putting Solomon in as king, and in the end, David's fourth son that fulfilled that prophecy died in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 24, after David was dead. But I'm done. I just wanted you to see that road to the fulfilled promise didn't happen on David's time clock. Didn't happen when he wanted it to. It didn't happen the way he wanted it to. It was a long road. It took the better part of 12 or 14 years for that to take place. And David never would have thought that. And then after that, as soon as David gets on the throne, he does something that puts him in yet another game of waiting for some things to happen. This time, retribution. This time, revenge. This time, judgment. And so he had to wait the rest of his life. And he never did even see that final son die. Adonijah died, as best I can tell, after David died. But still, ladies and gentlemen, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You need to wait. I know you may think that it's time to push harder, to shove open the door. I know you think you're capable. You may think you're smart enough. What's been proven over and over again is you're not capable. And you're not smart enough. If you think that your father, your grandfather, didn't get a lesson in humility in this way, you're probably wrong. Because they did. Maybe they didn't learn it, but the Lord taught it to them. And you're just not as strong and as smart and as capable as you think you are. You need to wait on God. Yes, there's a time to move. Yes, there is. There's a time to pray and know that the time is now. God gives the signal and the time is now. I've had to make decisions like that before. But it is no fun to have wrenched open the door and shoved through with a crowbar and wrangled things your own way and finagled your way through only to find that God wasn't in it at all. And the relationship that you're now in is a trap. And what you have going on in your head right now is a trap. And you've ruined everything and everything's shot. And now it's going to take God years and years to straighten it out. My wife and I know somebody. You guys don't know him. But this is a she. She was married some years before Marcia and I even met. And she said that as she stood at the back of the church before coming down the center aisle to marry the guy, the Lord said, "Do not marry him. Do not marry him." And she married him. And so by the time Marcia and I got married, she had been, within a couple of years of that, had been divorced. And it's now been, you know, all these 20-plus years of being divorced and with a couple of kids and all that. And it never came back around. She never has had somebody else. The storybooks have, if you try the first one and it doesn't work out, you try again and it works out this time. And this woman loves God. She's saved. She reads her Bible. She witnesses. But she's never found somebody else because the first one was wrong. And on top of it, she has reaped nothing but sorrow and trouble. She's been to court a dozen times because this guy is a dork. I mean, of all the donkey's hind ends that she could have married, this dude is number one. He's the mother of all donkeys. And he has made nothing but trouble through the years, nothing but trouble for the kids since they've been grown, and the kids are all grown now. And guess whose families are breaking up? Those kids' families. And I don't blame her for it. It's just that she stood at the back of the church, and the Lord said, do not do this. And she did it anyway. It wasn't rebellion. It was, at that point, all the plans being together, and you're in so deep that now you kind of feel like you have to go through with it. I just want to say that when you take things to your own hands, you're taking a horrific risk. You need to wait on God. Let's bow our heads and pray.